All right, there, now we can go. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, just a great chapter, the way it starts off and what it says and what we need to notice here. So, notice the very first part of it, and I'm just going to do it from the New King James, but I give you that really, really wooden literal outline or translation in your outline so you can follow even the order of the Greek text. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So as I give it to you in the outline, on account of this, it is necessary beyond measure. That's another way to translate that phrase, give more earnest heed. It is necessary beyond measure for us to give attention, it's a present infinitive, ongoing action, to the things we have heard, lest we should drift away. On account of this, on account of everything that came before in chapter 1. And that was all about the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of His Word. That His Word and the way in which God gave it to Him is so much greater than the Word that came through angels and through all dreams and visions and everything else. God brings His Son into the world now, the culmination of all that, those anticipations. And so, it is exceedingly necessary, a very important action that He is exhorting us to. We have to do this, and it's necessary to do what? To continually give attention to. Continually think about, all right? The things we have heard, which is the gospel. The things we have heard. Notice that's another indication that the author knows his audience. He knows who they are. We have heard. He's not writing to a generic group of people that he doesn't know. I'm going to send this letter out because I'm a prophet or a preacher, and it's just going to go out. No, I know these folks. I know what they heard. Okay, very similar to what Paul said in Galatians. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul could not say that if he did not know that the gospel that they had received was the true gospel. That's what he's saying to the Hebrews here. It is necessary beyond measure that we give careful attention to the things we've heard. Again, if he didn't know for certain that they heard the right things, that would be the wrong advice to give, right? Maybe they should move away from the things they heard because what they heard was bad. But Paul knows, or the author of the Hebrews knows, that what they heard was good. So they have to give careful attention, okay? And that's how we will avoid drifting away, lest we drift away. Okay, because we will drift away unless we do that one thing that he said earlier, which is to carefully give attention to the things we heard. Don't do that, you will drift away. Take heed, beware, give attention to. That's the word that Jesus uses over and over again in the gospel, where he says things like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Or take heed to yourselves. Same one word. It's kind of a word you would use a lot in spoken speech, in a sermon, exhorting people. Beware, take heed. This is kind of spoken English, Greek, but in English we do the same thing. Take heed, beware, give attention to, and in fact, it's from one word in the Greek, pros echo, which is literally to or with or towards, and hold on to. Echo, hold on to. So, and pros is also the word for face. So literally, you could say, hold it in front of your face continually. Mm. You know, this isn't something that you're holding like in your pocket and you're not thinking about. You're consciously making yourself aware of this. You're keeping it in front of your face. You're holding it there so you don't forget about it. So you don't drift away from it. And that's the whole point of this. Because if you don't do that, you will drift away. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Remember, he's writing to Christians. This isn't unbelievers. On account of this, it is necessary beyond measure to give attention to the things we've heard, lest we would drift away. To give attention to hold it right in front of your face. Because otherwise you'll drift away. Same kind of thought in Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. And I love this. Because the days are evil. They already are evil. In other words, if you don't take the action to redeem the time, then evil is just going to happen. Evil naturally happens in this fallen world. You have to act against it. You have to redeem the time. And that's an action you have to do. You have to buy it back. You have to spend money, effort, energy, strength, your brain. You have to do something or the days are just going to be evil. You have to redeem the time. So the same kind of thought here. Unless you are giving careful attention to the things you've heard, the gospel, you are drifting away. That's what you're doing. You know, as I said before, sometimes we'll see someone coming to church. They haven't been here for 6 months. You know, how you been doing? Oh, I'm great. I'm great. You know, if you're not going to church somewhere for 6 months, you're not doing great. You're just not. Spiritually, you can't be, because this is God's plan for everybody, that we be in a fellowship of believers in worship. Jesus said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't make that promise to the Lone Ranger Christian. You know, so you got to be doing these things consciously. Yeah, you know, I wake up sometimes. We'll be sitting at home Sunday evening. I don't have any responsibility in the evening service. Maybe I don't feel like coming sometimes. You know, you got to make yourself do the right thing. I mean, you all do it every day for work, right? You don't feel like going to work. What do? You go to work. You get in the shower. I don't feel like getting in the shower. Well, the alarm clock says I have to go, and the boss is going to, you know, and spiritually, we should be even more that way. Spiritually, you know, okay, I don't feel like reading my Bible right now. Well, I'm going to do it because I have to do it. And it's one of those things that, again, that discipline that we have. And now he gives us a reason in verse 2. For, and Greek does this. That's why I put all the little hyphens, because it's like this construction that it does. And it's really, you know, Bailey liked this, and I just do it this way. But for, if, and then all of this is connected, the having been spoken through the angels word. You know, and that's the way you read it. For if the word having been spoken through angels. But that part comes before it in the Greek. So for, if the having been spoken through the angels word was steadfast and every trespass and disobedience received a just recompense. Every trespass of words brought by angels received a just recompense. In other words, God never let the word that he spoke through the angels fall to the ground. If you ignored it, if you trifled with it, if you broke it, you were going to pay the consequences. And now we have a word that's through the Son. So if he was that strict with his word that was just spoken through these creatures, again, that contrast between the greater, the lesser and the greater, that word steadfast, by the way, 9 times in the New Testament, 7 times in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the book that calls a Christian to be steadfast, to be strong, to stand firm, to not move. 7 out of the 9 times that word occurs in our book. Again, and think of it in terms of an exhortation, a sermon. It makes sense. And so again, every trespass, every disobedience received. God's word is holy and cannot be trifled with. So, saying all that, verse 3, how will we, and then he emphasizes it, we escape having neglected so great a salvation? So all that, what we just said, how will we now? If we neglect this salvation, this word, because that's how we received it, this gospel word, how will we escape? You know, this is the passage that R.C. Sproul preached his last sermon on. Right here it is. He was starting the book of Hebrews, and he got a few sermons in, and his last sermon was Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And if you listen to the sermon, it was like a gift that God gave to him. I mean, it was just the perfect sermon to die after. It really was. And one of the things he emphasizes in this sermon here is this concept of escaping. You know, R.C. was so big on justification and apologetics, and all of that was in this last sermon. All the emphases of his ministry, just, it all came together. But he asked the question about escaping. And he talks about the Count of Monte Cristo, which I actually read. Maybe it was after this, because this would have been 2017. But, you know, the kids all took, you know, Jonathan Stark's class. So we have those books on the shelf. And we typically not realize it and buy 2 or 3 copies of them for each kid as they went there. But I finally sat down and read that book. And it's a book about vengeance, you know. About the man who gets the ultimate vengeance, yeah. Right? But the thing was, he was thrown in the Chateau d'If, in the prison from which no one ever escapes.
scary.
You can escape from a lot of places. But if you, this is worse than Alcatraz, right? No one ever escaped from the Chateau d'If. And the way in which he gets out, the Count of the man who becomes the Count of Monte Cristo, is he has to pretend like he's dead. Mm. And they throw him out with the dead bodies, you know, and he barely survives. And he gets out and he does that. But as hard as that place was to get out, there is no escape if you neglect God's word of salvation. There's no do-over. There's no second chance. There's no way to escape if you neglect this word of salvation. There is no other word of salvation. Your good works aren't going to be enough. Your being a nice person aren't going to be enough. But but look what I do for all of these charities. This is the only way to be saved. The word that came through Christ. You have to believe. And you have to act upon that belief. And that's what he's saying here. How will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation, which in the beginning, having received, again, he's saying that you did receive this, was spoken through the Lord. So here's the order, the chronological order of the way God brought this salvation through Christ. Well, in the beginning, it was spoken by the Lord, and then by the ones having heard, and then unto us, it was confirmed and secured. So this is, the order. The Lord started it, those who heard the Lord confirmed it, and then they confirmed it to us. And so the Hebrews, and the author of the Hebrews, this is one of those key passages that tell us something about the book, they did not hear the gospel from Jesus himself. I mean, that's what he's clearly stating here. None of them, including himself, so this can't be one of the apostles as far as, you know, the 12 that Jesus chose who did hear the word from Jesus. It's one of the ways in which we can speculate on who the author is. Well, he's admitting here, we did not hear Jesus. We heard those who heard him. And that's what he's saying. We heard those who heard him. And that's the way you and I have heard the gospel. We didn't hear Jesus. And we didn't hear those who heard him, or those who heard them, or those who heard them. But if you keep going eventually, 2,000 years worth, that's how we heard. And that's why we always go back to the scriptures to test that word. Is it the word of Jesus? Because these, you know, the scriptures are the word of God, and they have been preserved. If you ever read anything, any garbage online about, the Bible has changed a million times, I can show you books on my shelf of the original, well, not the original, but copies that go back to the late 1st century, early 2nd century, all sorts of scraps, all sorts of papyri and all sorts of documents, unctuals, that by the time of the end of the 2nd century, we have the whole Bible. Yeah. And we don't have any book of antiquity like that, nothing. Plato, Aristotle, none of the books that nobody questions whether or not they are what they really said. We don't have anywhere near the amount of manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament. We can check and see, oh yes, we have the accurate. Our copies are accurate, beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond anything else. So we know that we have the word of Jesus. And therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect this word? Because it really is his word. All right, so, and then he shifts into verse 4. God bearing witness. Bearing witness, God also. Again, I'm giving you the order of Greek, but we would say God bearing witness. Bearing witness, God also. How? How did God bear witness? He didn't speak to every generation in signs. He didn't speak to those who heard. Well, what did he do? In signs and in wonders and in the New King James says, and with various miracles and gift. You could translate it manifold or variegated miracles, dunamis, works of power, even from the Holy Spirit in distributions according to his will. So what he's saying here is God bore witness to the word preached by those who heard the Lord. With all of these different miracles. Remember, it says about how they would put the sick people where Peter would walk, so maybe his shadow would fall on them. God wasn't doing that through everybody, all right? But Peter heard the Lord.
Yeah.
The same thing with the Apostle Paul. They would take handkerchiefs, it says, the scriptures say this, from the Apostle Paul, and give it to sick people, and God sometimes healed them through that. But God doesn't do that through everybody. Those are those who heard the Lord. Remember, Paul was particularly called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus, who appeared to him. So Paul did hear Jesus. He didn't learn from anybody other than Jesus, even though he's after the resurrection. But still, Jesus himself called Paul too. So God bore witness to the word by those who heard the Lord. How did God bear witness to this preaching by those who heard Jesus preach? He bore witness in signs and wonders and with many miracles. And notice, the Holy Spirit was the ultimate author of the miracles. And the Holy Spirit delivered that power as he chose. That's what this says. According to his will, according to the will of the Spirit. So you guys couldn't, you know, wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a miracle worker. You had to be given this from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Bible testifies to this all over the place, that miracles really are the witness that only God can produce. That's why it's God bearing witness, right? I can come alongside of somebody, you know, I can come alongside of Jerry and say, Jerry really said this. You know, I heard him, and I can be a witness to that. What I can't do is a miracle to prove that I heard him. But that's what God gave in particular to the apostles and to many others. He poured out his spirit onto men and women, young and old. That's what we see at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is Acts 2:22, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So how does God attest to someone? The only way that he can do it. He's the only one that can do it this way. By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So here's Peter's first sermon saying, you know Jesus was from God because you saw all the miracles that God did through him. And that proves God's attestation. That's how God attests to, that's how God authenticates that I really sent this person, right? That was the whole point of Moses when he was called by God to go to Israel and say, God spoke to me and God's going to deliver you. And Moses' first question is certainly what my first question would have been. But suppose they will not believe me. Oh, God told me I'm going to deliver you. Yeah, right. I won't. Suppose they will not believe me or not listen to my voice, and they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What am I supposed to say? Oh, yes, he did. Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. Who's going to settle that argument? So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then God explains why he just did that, in case we don't get it yet. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Then he reached out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And then God, in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, God said to Moses, I'm going to give you some miraculous signs that will attest, that will be my attestation that I sent you. I'm going to bear witness to you with signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And of course, nobody did miracles like Moses, right? I mean, it was the whole point of the Old Testament. But God doesn't even stop there. Verse 6, furthermore, God said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he would have been, you know, in your coat. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in the bosom again. He drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then God explains, verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. I'm going to give you two witnesses. And of course, you know he does it one more time. And it will be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you will take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So this is what God said to Moses. Moses' question again was, what if they don't believe that you really sent me? Miracle number one, miracle number two, miracle number three. Right? Over and over again, that is how God proved that he was speaking through certain prophets. The exact same thing happens on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Remember, all the prophets of Baal said Baal is God, and Elijah alone was left of the prophets of the Lord, and Elijah said that the Lord was God. And so they come up with a test. Let's see who answers by fire. Elijah said, I am alone left of the prophets. Baal has prophets, 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and we'll cut them in pieces, put them on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, well spoken. What's the test? Miracle. We're not going to make fire ourselves. But the God who sends fire from heaven, he's the real God. Why? Because nobody can do that. And that's how it proves. If there is a God and he's going to do something impossible, then we know that he's God. And of course, that's what they do. And you know the story. The prophets of Baal dance around and cut themselves and do all the weird things that they did, trying to make fire appear from heaven. And of course, it doesn't because there is no Baal. And Elijah prays one time after he tells them, dump water on everything, just in case somebody might think, well, maybe some freak accident happened and a sunbeam went through a piece of glass and it kindled a little leaf and, dump water on everything. Dig a trench and fill the trench with water. Everything was soaking wet. He prays one time, and not only does the fire burn up the offering, it burns up the wood, it burns up the stone, and it burns up the water. So God left no doubt. I am God because I do miracles. All right. So that's what Jesus told us, and that's what the apostles showed us, and that's what we see all over the place in the New Testament. Again, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and they went out, the apostles, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, listen, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. The Bible's three words for miracles. God confirmed the word of the apostles through signs, all right? Many, many places in the scripture. I could just give you just a few more just to notice it here. Acts 14:3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That was Paul. Okay, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Acts 19:11. Romans 15:19. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem and round about, I have fully preached the gospel. Paul did these signs of what he called an apostle. I did the signs of an apostle to you. He said that to the Corinthians when they doubted whether or not he was a real apostle in 2 Corinthians. He said, you saw them. You saw my miracles. Only apostles do this because Jesus gave that to the apostles. Mm-hmm. All right? So many places, though, Jesus pointed to this himself. In John chapter 5:36, I have a greater witness than John. John the Baptist was a witness of Jesus, a powerful witness. But Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do, bear witness that the Father sent me. And isn't that what Nicodemus said? Mm-hmm. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs you are doing unless God is with him. Nicodemus got an A on the little theology exam that day, because that's exactly the right theology of the Bible. If you come doing signs and wonders, you're clearly from God, because people can't do that on their own. All right? And that was the conclusion over and over again of the people. And many of the people believed in him and said, but when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has? So there was constantly an argument with the Pharisees because they didn't want to believe, and the Sadducees. But Jesus himself said this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Because he wants to be tested this way too. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Look what I did. Believe me because of those works. If I had not done among them so many works which no one else did, nobody else can do. Nobody else can walk on water. Nobody else can calm the wind and the waves with a word. Nobody else can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. They wouldn't be wrong to not believe in me if I claimed I came from God and couldn't prove it. They wouldn't be wrong. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Because to see God's witness of miracle is to see God. And then to reject that person as a messenger of God is to reject God. And that's what Jesus was saying to them over and over again. And there again, we could go on and on and on, many, many, many other scriptures. But then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Remember those who heard him, Acts 2:43. Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, with great power, works of power. Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. Those who heard him, the apostles. Over and over again, the Acts points that out. Through the apostles, through the hands of the apostles. and so forth. And you remember some of the miracles that they did when Peter is by the beautiful gate and the beggar's there, and he says, "Can I have some gold and silver?" Peter says, "Gold and silver have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." Again, he was an apostle. And so he gave him a healing. And many, many, many other places. In fact, one of the places where Jesus has a big dispute with the leaders who did not believe in him is Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes," right? But Jesus, why? Because he's a man. A man can't forgive sins, only God can. That was their thought, all right? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to arise and walk?" Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. And I'm going to prove to you that I really can forgive sins. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." What I just said. I'm going to prove to you that I have the power. Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." You can't deny him now. If you deny him now, you're guilty of rejecting one you know is from God. And that's what Jesus did with them over and over again. That's why he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you've seen, they'd still be here to this day." Because he did so many miracles in those towns, and they rejected him. And the judgment, Jesus said, it'll be worse in the judgment for Bethsaida and Chorazin than it will be for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and the places that never saw my signs and yet fell into great sin. And so this is the point here at the end of verse 2. God bearing witness. That's why he's saying, how can we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation that has all the miracles of Jesus witnessing to it, and all the miracles of Peter, and all the miracles of Paul, and of Philip, and everyone else that God gave that power to, the three daughters of, can't think of the fellow's name in the book of Acts, who were prophetesses, because that gift was being given, and all those people, all the people that spoke in tongues at Pentecost, or in Corinth who had those gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of power, healing, speaking in languages that they did not know. All of that witnessed to say this is the true way of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Right? If the Jews neglected what Moses says, they didn't escape. Mm-hmm. Moses didn't do near as many works, near as many miracles. And that word came through angels that was given to Moses. This is the Son himself. How shall we escape? There's no escape. You think that Alcatraz or the Chateau d'If was difficult. There is no escape if you do not believe the word that Christ gives. So this is that first section of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Any thoughts, comments before we go on to the next section? You can tell I really love this passage. All right, John.
This is one of those places you said that supports the fact that the idea that Paul did not write this, because...
Yes, this is probably the strongest place where it says that, you know, that we did not hear. That at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul always said that I did not receive my gospel from men or from man. I received it from the Lord. Jesus spoke to me on the way to Damascus. So, but now there are ways that you could explain this, because there are, you know, scholars who do believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, and it's probably one of the most common opinions because it's hard to, you know, make other guesses. But and I gave you all that information in the first class. But you know, he could be saying, just referring it to the fact that I wasn't alive during the earthly ministry of Christ. But I agree. This is really the clincher for me as to why I just don't think it was Paul. Because you never hear Paul sort of saying, like, removing himself from being a direct instrument of God's revelation. Mm-hmm. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness. Paul did tons of signs. I mean, it sounds like the author here is saying, I didn't do signs. Those who heard Jesus, God bore witness to them when we heard their words and we saw their signs. Now, again, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but that really is the indication of it here. God bore witness to those who heard the Lord, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And you could say, well, and I had them too, you know, but he doesn't mention that. Well, okay, that's kind of a stretch, you know. But, sure, the language allows for it, but the language is much more natural for him, at least in my opinion, to just say he's excluding himself from that group. He wasn't one of those who heard the Lord in that way and did those confirming signs and wonders. That's what he seems to be saying to me. That salvation, they heard and they saw those signs. So they're in a better position than we are in the sense that, wow, you know, they saw these many, many miracles. We have all of them. You know, I think that there's a sense in which even if you would have lived in the first century and you would have saw, you know, in your little corner of the block, a handful of signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. That would have been something. Yeah. But we have a record of every single one that the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve. We have them all. And this is why I think that one of the things that the theological liberals that just did such a disservice to the church in the 1800s is when they denied the miracles. Mm-hmm. And they tried to say, well, we're going to preserve the moral teaching of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But, you know, this miracle stuff, that was because they were superstitious. Mm-hmm. And they explained them away. Well, it looked like he was walking on the water because it was foggy that morning. And, you know, certain places in Galilee, it looks like you're on the water early in the morning. Or, you know, when he fed the loaves and the fishes, what he did was he showed the people to share. So everybody got out their stuff and shared. Or the disciples, this is actually a real explanation by some real supposedly Christian scholars. The disciples were in a cave and they had a storehouse of fish and bread. And that Jesus had the basket over the hole in the wall and they're sticking it up through and he's throwing it out. So it was a great deception. I mean, they make Jesus a liar at that point because they don't want to say there are miracles, that there is a God, that he can do supernatural things that you cannot explain because it's not natural, it's supernatural.
Yeah, just a quick comment on that. Just to think, like, and it's wild too because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is God. So of course you do miracles. I mean, God made everything.
Goes without saying.
So why,
right?
Why would it be so surprising that he's doing miracles?
That's right. You know? That's right. Yeah. And that's the thing. But you know, you get this anti-supernatural bent, and you want to preserve the moral teaching. Well, where are those churches now? What's left of the moral teaching of Jesus?
Yeah.
You know, it didn't work because if you lose the power of his miracles, you lose the power of a transformed life. I'm convinced of that. You cannot get rid of the miracles and maintain some kind of psychological get me through life salvation. Mary.
But it says in the end times, though, that the enemy, the Antichrist, mm-hmm. will perform lying signs and wonders.
Yes.
To deceive many, even the elect, if that were possible.
If it were possible, yes.
If that were possible. I mean, people think the elect are going to be deceived. I said, no, it says, if that were possible. Right. So, but yes, it's amazing that God would allow Satan to do these lying signs and wonders.
And I think the key there is lying signs and wonders.
Yes.
I don't think they're real.
Yeah.
I think they're deceptions, they're tricks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, you've all seen, I can't think of the magician's name who made the Statue of Liberty disappear because the people were on a slowly rotating. They were on a slowly rotating stage, and the way they had everything worked up. And if you would have been there in the audience, it would have been pretty shocking and amazing.
Yeah.
But it was a trick.
It's lying.
You know, and I think that's what you see, like with the Egyptians, you know, the Egyptian sorcerers who could imitate some of Moses.
Yeah.
Why could they imitate some? Well, you can, I mean, you know, magicians today can make a rabbit come out of a hat. You could make some frogs come out of a basket. That one's not too hard. Yeah. You know, I'm sure they had a way to throw down a staff and, you know, maybe have some smoke and somebody else stick a snake in there and the other one get the staff away and, you know, or whatever. But what they couldn't do, remember the first sign they couldn't do was the gnats. But you can't go out and catch a bunch of gnats. That's really hard. That'd take a long time to get a bunch of little fleas and stuff and suddenly just have them swarming, you know, and that was the first one they couldn't do because it's beyond man's natural power. And I think that that's the key, though, that because miracles are the attestation of God, I do not believe that God ever allows Satan to actually do them.
Yeah.
All right? Other than, I would make one qualification to that, other than when Jesus was being tempted by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
I think then Satan was able to take him to a high mountain, you know, in a moment.
Oh, right.
And Satan was able, I think, to appear to him in all his glory when he said, just worship me. I think the angelic glory broke through, and it would have been tempting for Jesus in a certain sense. So I think that's the only time, because Jesus had to beat Satan in his power. We never have to face him in his power, because God, Christ has already destroyed death. Mm-hmm. You know, he's chained now. But I think so. But other than that, if false prophets could do miracles, then Jesus couldn't say the things he said. Mm-hmm. Believe in me because of the works. Well, you don't know. Maybe it was Beelzebub. Beelzebub can do miracles too. That's wrong. Remember, Jesus said if Satan casts out Satan, his house is divided.
Right.
He can't do it. It's only the finger of God that can cast out Satan. So I think all that to say that the miracle proof is legit. There is never a real miracle that God himself did not send to show that his salvation, his word is true. Art.
Yeah, I also think it's important to acknowledge regularly, even with those that are very young in their belief or are just possibly coming to the Lord, that Christianity has, there's supernatural elements in Christianity. In fact, it's you can't escape it. I had the privilege on Friday night to be a visiting chaplain for the Long Island University football team and to give them their chapel. And I was talking about Christ in his humanity and divinity, and I made the comment, just a passing simple comment, I said our religion is a supernatural religion, and this is something you will not be able to understand in your humanity, but you need to accept by faith as part of the supernatural element of who God is. And I had one of the athletes comes up to me afterwards and said, "Thank you for saying that."
Yeah,
says because I'm always challenged on that.
Yeah,
with my teammates that aren't believers.
Yeah,
he said, and so he felt free to be able to say, "Hey, I'm allowed to say it's supernatural."
Yeah, I think it's crucial. It's absolutely crucial. It's one of the reasons why I do the show Origins, because I do believe the Bible is telling the truth about, you know, the world being created in 6 days, only about 6,000 years ago. I think the evidence actually attests to that when it's rightly interpreted. But again, I think that's a supernatural, miraculous beginning. Mm-hmm. You know, and the words are very plain back there. Mm-hmm. It's all, you have to do a lot of work to get them to say something else. I admit that you can do it without, you know, violating the text. But boy, you make it almost to the point where the common reader would never ever have thought that. And of course, until modern science, nobody really ever did, which kind of says something about that view. But I found your passage, Mary. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and as you said, lying wonders." And then it adds this, verse 10, "and with all unrighteous deception."
Yeah.
See that? "Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong," again, "delusion, that they should believe the lie." See what I mean? It wasn't a real, these aren't real miracles. That they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so
that's,
I think,
really good, because people think that the elect can be deceived. And I said, no.
That's right,
they
absolutely.
Will not
God won't
be deceived.
They will not. They will not follow the beast.
No, because these people have already started following the deception, and they weren't ready for it.
And the fact of the matter is, they're not, whatever they're doing, they're not real miracles. Because they're deception, delusion, lying.
Yeah.
And that's the way I understand it. So, verse 5. Now, here we... So that first section really is... 1 to 4 really is a little pericope there that kind of stands on its own. And now he shifts to another thought. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And so I'll give you the order again. "For to the angels he subjected the inhabited world, the coming," you get the adjective sometimes after the noun, "about which we are speaking." So the question is, when did he begin to speak about the future world? Have you heard? Like, if you didn't read this verse, you might not say, "Well, I didn't realize we were talking about the future world," right? The word mellow is about to, I always would use tricks to remember you know, the Greek and Hebrew. To hath in Hebrew is instead of or under, and I have a little trick to do that one, but I'm not going to share that with you. But mellow is, you know, I think of like, you know, somebody's mellow. Mm-hmm. Well, they're not in a big rush to do anything. Mm-hmm. And the meaning of mellow is, I'm about to. Mm-hmm. Hey, I'm about to do that. Cool it. I'm being mellow over here. So mellow, you know, I'm about to. Or just, no, it doesn't mean immediate. It can mean immediate. Mm-hmm. But it just means it's something that's going to happen in the future. Okay, so you don't want to hear, I'm about to, as if, oh, it's about to happen in a second. I'll give you some verses that show this. But when did he begin to speak about the future world? Well, go back to chapter 1, and you'll notice it in verses, really, in verse 12, where he says this world's going to perish, right? He's talking about this world, verses 10 through 12. This world, in the Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation, all right, the heavens, but they will perish. So all of a sudden, we're looking at a point where this world perishes, where they will be folded up, where they will be changed. Ah, that's something new that hasn't happened yet. They'll be changed. God will fold up the old, and they'll be changed. Different ways of explaining the same thing. Something else is coming. And then in verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And inheritance is something that's coming. All right, so another place where he's indicating something is coming. And then in verse 3 of our text, chapter 2, the great salvation of which we must not neglect. So this isn't talking about our moment of conversion in that sense, salvation, because you are saved at that point and you have eternal life at that point. But salvation is spoken of differently in Scripture. We can talk about the salvation yet to come, meaning the glorification that we'll have with the Lord, or meaning the time we'll have with our new bodies. That all can be spoken of under the word salvation. So that's what he is really talking about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this is something that we have to give heed to and think about and continue to pursue as we live out our faith. That's what he's talking about here. And so that is, again, a world to come. We're still walking in that. This salvation that we are inheriting, that we are not to neglect. We have a taste of it. And we see this in other places in the book of Hebrews, this future aspect. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That's the word mellow, by the way. We seek the one that, clearly, I would think that no matter what your end times position is, the city to come is the new world, mm-hmm. Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And clearly that mellow there has been going on for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. Okay, so like you can't make mellow mean, you know, today, tomorrow. And so, you know, we seek the city to come, mellow. Chapter 6, verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Clearly, if these are the last days, which I believe they are, the age to come is something that hasn't come yet and hasn't come for 2,000 years. Mellow. All right, and then chapter 10, 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and fire coming. That's clearly judgment day when God destroys everything by fire to zealously devour. That fire is going to zealously devour the opposing ones. That's the fire of final judgment. That's mellow too. So again, for 2,000 years, it's about to come. So the interesting thing, though, is he's making a contrast here. For not to the angels he subjected this coming world, but he did in the world that we're in now, in the world that they were in the Old Testament. And that's what he was talking about. That's why the word came through angels. The angels had an administrative role in bringing God's word of salvation to the Old Testament people. They don't have that now. We have the word from the Son, though we still have the Old Testament. It's important. But the Son, he's not sending angels to bring, you know, new chapters in your Bible. The Son ended that. So that period ended, that administrative role that they played in salvation and bringing new words from God. They're not doing that anymore. But also in governing this earth, where they're, you know, where he said, look back in verse, he talks about the angels worshiping him in verse 6. He makes his angels spirits and ministers of flame of fire, verse 7. And then the angels are those who are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation, verse 14. And so the angels were doing certain things. They were carrying out certain roles. But this, they're not going to do that in the new world. That's the point here. He has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Well, he did in a lot of ways in this world, the world we're in now. But in the new world, they won't. You won't need the angels. In your new bodies, I don't know what it means, but in your new bodies and with your new mind and with the presence of God and Christ being the light of the city, you're not going to need the angels to be protecting you spiritually. You're going to have everything you need. So the world to come, those angels are not going to have that administrative role in doing the things that they do behind the scenes that we can't see. You know, Daniel, the book of Daniel talks a lot about that, that the angel of Persia and so forth, there are angelic powers doing things, right? But in the new world, they won't be needed. They won't be needed. We'll have complete access to God. So he hasn't subjected the world to come, in which we are speaking, to angels. All right? But a certain one testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you visit him? I like this verse because it's the way, it's the inspired way to refer to a verse that you just can't remember where it came from. Someone has said somewhere. Did you see that? But someone testified in some place. I'm not exactly sure where this was. I know I read this in the Old Testament somewhere. I'm not saying he's saying that, but for whatever reason, he doesn't say, you know, where this came from. And I just think that's interesting. So that, you know, well, it seems like you can say that once in a while. Well, I don't know where this came from, but somebody said somewhere. So I think that's important. But anyway, so it's an inspired way to refer to Scripture. But this idea of visiting, that you visit him, that means to care about, to take an interest in, you know. And it's talking here, it's really interesting, he's talking in general of man as man. Because this is right out of Psalm 8. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you visit him? So he's quoting again, word for word, Psalm 8:4. Which, if you go to the context, is immediately about mankind in distinction from the other creatures. Okay? So that's important. Remember, Jesus has a true nature. He is man. Mm-hmm. All right? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Again, right out of Psalm 8:4. Also, Job 7:17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? Or Psalm 144, verse 3, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? So a lot of places where we see this kind of thing. And then in verse 7, again, really wooden literal translation, lower him a little something from the angels, in glory and honor you crowned him. So you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him in glory and honor. Now, there's a couple of things here that happen. Psalm 8, again, is thinking of man who was made in the creation a little bit lower than the angels. We're both creatures, but obviously we don't have the powers and access to God and so forth that they have, so we are in a lower position. And Psalm 8 is pointing that out. But also, we've got to remember that messianism I've been telling you about. Remember, that's just all through the Old Testament. So ultimately, we're going to see this also get to Christ, and even in an exclusive way, and I want to show you. But first of all, you'll notice that we have in our verse, and set him over the works of your hands, if you have a New King James. Now, that's because the New King James follows the Textus Receptus, which is a small part of the majority text. But both the majority text and the critical text do not have that phrase. Now, the Textus Receptus puts it there because the end of Psalm 8, verse 6 does say, set him over the works of your hands. So the first part, rather. Set him over your works of your hands. So that verse, the version that has that phrase, is completing the psalm. It's putting the whole section of the psalm. If the critical majority text is right, it's leaving that part out. Okay, now when the critical majority texts agree, that's a pretty powerful witness. Okay, so I think there's a really good chance that phrase probably wasn't included in the original. But it doesn't matter. The psalmist, or the author of the Hebrews, is quoting part of the psalm. It's not like this isn't true. It is true. He just leaves it. Whether or not he left it out is, you know, we can't tell from the manuscript evidence we have. I think the stronger evidence is that he did leave it out. Why? Because he wants to get to Christ. Okay, so I show you the TR there is Textus Receptus in 2:7b. That's it. Set him over the works of your hands. You caused him to rule, have dominion. Sometimes same word. And again, Psalm 8:6. Set him over the works of your hands. All right, so he's completing the thought. But then in the second half of verse 8, where he says, "Put all things under his feet." Okay. Or sorry, first half of prayer. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that is the second half of Psalm 8:6. Again, the first half being included in the Textus Receptus, left out in the other versions. But it's there in all the versions. You have put all things under his feet. So the second half of Psalm 8:6 is in all the versions of our Hebrew text. All right? That part never really came true for any person. See, he's transitioning now to Jesus. There's a sense in which, yes, all things are under our feet in the sense that we're higher than them, but I'm saying in an ultimate, absolute sense, that never did come true, except for Jesus, all right? So I just want you to notice that. It's ultimately fulfilled only in Christ. And then in the second half of verse 8, he completely leaves the Old Testament thought about man in general, and he goes exclusively to Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All right, so there I think he's talking about Jesus. I know the New King James has lowercase h's, but there are no capital letters. Actually, the Greek text is all capital letters. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So I think here he's really moving, and the commentators are very much in agreement. This is Jesus only, right? Because notice similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15. For he has put all things under his feet. Now here Paul is talking exclusively about Jesus. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under him. See, it's talking exclusively about Jesus in 1 Corinthians, and yet it's referring to the same psalm. Okay? So what I'm saying here is that second part of that psalm, he's now shifted to Jesus. Because he's not quoting the psalms anymore. As soon as he starts with, he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing. Not angels, not anything. Right? But now we do not yet see all things under him. Well, what does that mean? Well, in principle, Christ has all authority, power, might. He sits at the right hand of God. He rules over all things, and yet people are still murdered. You know, people still die. People still cheat, lie, steal. There's still wicked things happening. All things are under him. He could put a stop to it all. But that's why he says, but right now we really don't see it yet. We don't see why, because this sinful world's going to go on. Because he has not determined yet to put into execution all of the authority and power that he did win on the cross. And we know the reasons for that, though it's not mentioned in our text, but one of the main reasons for that, he hasn't gathered all the elect in yet. And so he's going to let the generations go on, and more people are getting saved as they go on. But that means bad people continue to do bad things. And we don't see, therefore, all things in subjection to him, as we will one day. One day we will see. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord right now. But in principle, having had that position of power, he hasn't taken it up. Well, I got to stop there. We'll pick it up next time. We're going to revisit verse 8 because we haven't finished it yet and go from there. So let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do rule and reign, that you have all power right now. And we thank you, therefore, we can trust you when you do allow things to happen, Father, that we don't understand. We know ultimately there is a plan and a purpose, and pray we would consider that and hear more about that later today. But help us now to just prepare our hearts to worship you, the God who is in control, the one we can trust. In Jesus' name, amen.